Well, again, I want to greet you in the Lord, especially this Christmas Eve. Such a great time to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate Him and worship Him every Sunday as we meet in this place. And if you're here for the first time, I want to welcome you in a special way. And I'm not going to take too long, but I want to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ because that's what Christmas is about. Sometimes we lose that, don't we? In all the glitz and the glamour and the shopping and the money and all of that, we forget that actually Jesus is the one who came into this world with all His riches to change us from broken people and sinners and make us whole. That's what Christmas is about. He came to be our Savior. And that's an amazing truth that has changed history forever. I was telling the church on Sunday, whether you like it or not, whether you are a Christian or not, the whole calendar has been changed because of Jesus Christ. And we can say that there was before Christ, right? And then now we're living in the year of our Lord because He has come. And through His coming, He has changed human history. And I wanted to focus on a particular Christmas story that reminds us this Christmas. There's so many things that we can celebrate about Jesus. His love, His humility, His care for us. But I think one of the most amazing things about Jesus is how He takes broken and small people and causes them to become new. When you think about who He chose as His mother, she was a nobody. In fact, she was a teenager. Most historians would even say she may have been about 12 or 13, Mary. At the time, she was very mature, but at the time that she was chosen by the Holy Spirit to bear Jesus, and yet God made her into a woman of God, even through this event of bearing the Savior. She was a sinner that needed a Savior as well, but God changed her. You think about Joseph even. He was a simple carpenter, and God changed him. You think about the first people that saw the worship of heaven. Who were they? They were simple shepherds, right? And I think we get puzzled by that at times, but one of the great marks of a king is how he can work to solve the problems of his people, isn't it? It's not just how glorious he is and how he can sit on his throne with pomp and splendor. And those things are true of Jesus Christ. He is glorious. But one of the great marks of his kingship is how he can enter into this world and change the broken pieces of this world and make them whole. That's an evidence of his kingship. And one aspect of the Christmas story that shows us this, if you have your Bibles, is in Matthew chapter 2. And I'm not going to be looking at the whole episode, but it's that very intriguing and interesting Christmas story where Jesus, probably he's about 2 years old now, so it's not early on in the Christmas nativity scene, but it's still part of the nativity, his childhood. And there is an enemy of Jesus, Herod, who wants to kill him. In fact, for a season, Jesus actually has to go with his parents and hide in, you know where? In Egypt. And in all of these episodes, we can see Jesus understands that life is messy, just like our lives are messy. It's not easy. We face opposition. Jesus faced opposition. Somebody wanted to kill him when he was 2 years old. But the way in which he deals with the mess of our messy lives and shows that he's greater than all the mess of our lives is something that I want us to meditate on, because he is king who is not just king of the good times, but he is king who is able to change the broken times in our life and make them whole. And that's something I want us to think about even this Christmas. Jesus, the Lord over brokenness, the Lord over all things in this world. So, first of all, if you look at Matthew chapter 2, and I'm just going to select a few verses, there's a very interesting start to the story. It says in verse 1, I'm just reading in verse 1, and I hope many of you families are reading these Christmas passages in your homes and you're not getting too familiar with them, because every time I read them, there's something new in them. And tonight, let's pray that the Lord even shows us some aspects of who Jesus is so we may adore Him. It says in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. This is the villain of the story, okay? He's a madman. But before we get to him, an interesting part, magi. And we know these as the three wise men. By the way, I don't think there were just three wise men. It was probably more than three, but there were three gifts that were highlighted, right? You remember frankincense, gold, and myrrh. But there were magi, and it says they came from the east, arriving in Jerusalem. And very interestingly, the first thing that they're saying is, verse 2, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, not many people in Bethlehem even knew that a king was born there. But these strangers from the east, from our side of the world, right? The kids were reminding us that Jesus is the Lord of all the nations. From our side of the world came over. And who are they? This word magi is from where we even get the word magicians. And these are usually men of philosophy and wisdom that lived in the king's courts. In fact, the word magi is an ancient Persian word from Iran or from the Middle East. And you're thinking, what's the connection there? I think the connection is very simple. If you've read the book of Daniel, you remember one of the first philosophers that changed, in some senses, all of Persian philosophy was Daniel and his three friends. And they taught the Persian people about Jesus. Did you know if you're reading Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, there are clear prophecies of Jesus in those chapters? And so we can put two and two together. And when we get to heaven, finally knock on Daniel's shoulder and ask him, Daniel, what happened? And how did you do all of this? But apparently, even many years after, at least 1,000 years after, there were still people that were waiting for the king of Israel, recognizing that he's not just the king of Israel, but he's king over all the nations. And I think that's one of the first ways where we can see Jesus as the one who is able to change the broken pieces. Where, you know, humanity today is filled with enmity, isn't it? One nation against another nation, wars and rumors of wars. But there is only one that can bring all the peoples of the world together. Our kids were reminding us of this, weren't they? That Jesus is able to bring people that usually hate each other together under one rule, under one king. And that is because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know why these men came? They came because Daniel had taught them maybe prophecies like even Isaiah chapter 60 verse 3. Nations will come to your light, Jesus, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Maybe verses like that have been taught by the prophets and even Daniel to these men, and they came to this place. And so today, when you're thinking about this world and how it can be a world that can come together under peace, it's not going to happen through Donald Trump. I know some of you like him, and you know, that's okay. It's not going to happen through any government. All the governments of the world are hopeless until they come under the reign of the one king who is going to rule over all. And his name is Jesus. And so I want to remind you of that this Christmas. This Christmas is a celebration of the king who is going to rule over all his people. And even in the first Christmas story, you can see those broken pieces coming together by some Asian Persian kings coming to worship Jesus and saying, we are not kings, but you are king. And they bowed down. It says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7, they bowed down under him and they started worshiping him and adoring him. That's going to be true at the end of history, right? Where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't give up, brothers and sisters, on seeing Jesus rule over your family members, even this Christmas. Seeing Jesus rule over somebody, maybe that your neighbor that you think you've given up on because they hate Christianity so much. Jesus can change everybody from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. In fact, he's waiting for his second coming until the gospel is preached to all the tribes of the people. Did you know that? And then he will come. This is our king. He's bringing the nations together. So he's over the nations. I think that's one of the ways in which we can see his power in bringing broken things and making them whole. He's over the nations. But he's not just over the nations, but he's over his enemies. And I want to consider that for a minute. The Christmas stories are not just nice fairy tales where everything is so sweet. You know, sometimes we think when you look at the nativity scene that there was some candle and perfume in the manger. I don't think so. It probably smelled like cow dung in there, right? If you really think about the reality, the Christmas story is a lot more messy than we have sanitized it to be today. And even here in this story, this is 2 years later, Jesus is probably 2 years old, we've got a villain whose name is Herod, who had been appointed as the king of that Jewish region. And his first reaction in Matthew chapter 2, when he hears these Middle Eastern men coming and telling him, "We saw a star, Daniel taught us that it is the announcement of the birth of the king of the Jews," he's hopping mad because he thinks there's competition for him. Herod was a maniac. If you study history, he was a maniac. In fact, he was always nervous. Earthly kings are like this. They're always nervous that somebody's going to throw them down from their throne, right? And so Herod had killed all his sons. This is how mad he is. Because he thought that maybe even his own sons, he had three sons, he killed all three of them. I don't know what causes a father to kill his sons, but he was so paranoid that they might take over his throne that he killed them. When he died, I can tell you a lot of stories, but I don't want to bore you. I like history. When Herod died, just so that people would cry at his funeral, while he was dying on his deathbed, he told his soldiers, "I want you to kill one out of every 10 people in my kingdom so every family will be crying at my funeral." By the grace of God, they didn't do that because when he died, they said, "Enough of this madness," right? So the paranoia and the mania explains to us some of the intrigue that goes on when Herod was thinking about this king of the Jews. He's going to be taking over my throne. I don't know who he is, but if these men from the east are saying he's the king, then I've got to kill him, right? And what does he do? He creates this fake idea of telling these men that, you know what, find him. In fact, he calls his scribes and his Pharisees and he says, "Is this true that the king of the Jews is going to be born?" And for the first time, there's a Bible study in Herod's court and they read Micah chapter 5 verse 2 and they say, "Yeah, it's true. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. The king of the Jews is going to be born in Bethlehem." So he tells these wise men, he says to them, "I want you to find him and I want you to, you know, tell me his address. Give me the Google location, the WhatsApp location, because even I want to worship him." And was that true? No, that was a lie from the pit of hell. He wanted to kill him. And you know what happens at the end of that story is the Lord comes in a dream to these wise men and warns them after they see. They do find Jesus and they do worship him. But after they worship him, they're told by the Lord. Again, it's amazing for me to find all these paradoxes. Jesus is a young boy, 2 years old, but he's also sending angels in his sovereign power to these wise men to warn them so that his parents would not get into trouble. And he's superintending all these things while he's a child, right? Because he's God and he is man. And so these men are warned, don't go back to Herod. Because he is not a friend, he is a foe. And I think that's another just quick lesson for us about the power of Jesus Christ is Jesus is over his enemies. You know, sometimes we get so frightened of people that might oppose us. Maybe it might be the government. Maybe it might just be somebody at your workplace that is politicking and trying to get you out of there because you're a man or you're a woman of integrity. The more you live as a Christian, don't you find that you experience the same things that Jesus experiences? Maybe people don't want to kill you. I hope not. But people definitely want to make you lose your job sometimes. People want to see you lose your house, right? And we begin to think that, what is this Christianity all about? And the Bible reminds us that no servant is greater than his master, right? If they hated Jesus, they will hate you. But here's the point. We don't fear our enemies or even Jesus's enemies because Jesus is greater than his enemies. And not one hair on Jesus's head or his mother's head or his father's head was hurt because he will protect his people. Nobody can harm us until Jesus allows it. Amen? Amen. He's the Lord who is not just over the nations. He's the Lord who is over his enemies. Now we know what happened at the end of that, and it's a sad ending, because if you look at verse 16 of this text, and let me just read it very quickly for you. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. And there was great weeping in Bethlehem and in Ramah because of this. So we can even gauge from this that at this point, as they calculated, Jesus was about 2 years old. Can you imagine the sorrow that took place? Well, what happened to Jesus and his family? Again, he sent an angel. The Lord Jesus sent an angel to Joseph and told him to go where? To Egypt and to hide there. Verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in the dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And so Joseph got up and did that. Actually, that was a very hard thing for Joseph to do when you think about it. Egypt was several thousand miles away. And they spoke, I don't know all the languages that our kids were speaking tonight. I don't know how they were doing that. But they spoke a totally foreign language to the Israeli nation. It would have been very difficult for him to live there. And furthermore, they were an idol-worshipping nation. And yet when God speaks, you can see the godliness of these simple people, Joseph and Mary. That's why God gives grace to the humble, right? But he opposes the proud. That's why Joseph and Mary were chosen. When God speaks, Joseph doesn't argue and say, "Lord, I can't do that. That's too difficult. It's so far away. You know how small my child is. You know these people, these Egyptians." He just obeys and he does it, right? And we can also see that the pathway of experiencing Jesus' power for us is to not argue with him, to not fight with him, but to submit to him. And that's how peace is produced in our lives, right? Whenever we're arguing and fighting and standing against Christ and saying, "Lord, I know your word, but I don't want to do this," there won't be any peace in our lives. But when we obey the Lord, there is peace, even in the midst of sorrow. Well, there's a puzzling sort of anticlimax to this passage, isn't it? When Herod slaughters these babies, and historians have calculated, and I think this is, there's no way to take away the brutality of this. This is a brutal passage. It's a Christmas story, but it's a bloody story. Historians calculated that at that time, because Bethlehem was a small village, maybe 20, 30 families at least lost their young boys that night. And it says even according to the prophecy, a voice was heard in Ramah, verse 18, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And we read these passages and we say, that doesn't fit in Christmas, right? But you got to read the whole chapter. You know where that verse is from? Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Speaking about the weeping of Rachel. And that's true. Rachel actually died in childbirth, if you study the history of Genesis. And she was weeping and her husband was weeping. But if you read the rest of Jeremiah 31, because it's speaking about the reality of when we live under earthly kings, we weep because earthly kings are cruel, right? When we live under earthly men, we weep because earthly men are cruel. And that reality is something that Jesus understands. He understands that life is filled with pain and suffering. You know why? Because this world is under judgment. It's under curse until King Jesus is ruling over it. You read the rest of Jeremiah 31, and it gives the way in which Jesus overcomes our sorrow. It says in verse 17, just a few verses after verse 15 about the weeping of Rachel, it says, "There is hope for your future," declares Yahweh. You're saying, how? And then one of the greatest promises of all, called the New Covenant, occurs in verses 31 and following. "I will make a new covenant with my people. I will write my law upon their hearts," Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." This is another way of saying Emmanuel, God will be with them. Did you see that? That's why Matthew is quoting that prophecy. He's saying, in order for us to be delivered from the sorrows of the kings of this world, we need to come under the promise of the King of heaven. And only he can save us. Because we need to be saved by not hoping in this earth. We need to be saved by hoping in heaven, right? We're not citizens just of India when we come under Jesus. We're not citizens just of Nepal. And that's a miracle that's there in this room, isn't it? We're citizens. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. When we understand the Lamb of God who has taken away our sin, we become citizens of heaven. And that's, I think, one of the last ways in which we see Jesus is the one who's over all the nations. Jesus is the one who's over his enemies, even King Herod. And therefore, we can trust in him and fear in him more than our enemies. But finally, Jesus is the overcomer of our sorrows. He knows our sorrows. He experienced our sorrows. But he overcomes our sorrows by making us a promise that he will be a better king than any other king that has led us. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. This is the Jesus we know. This is the Jesus we worship. Amen. His brother-in-law, when he saw him, not his brother-in-law, his cousin, sorry, I got it wrong, John the Baptist. He said in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." This is the way he takes away our sorrows, right? Who takes away the sin of the world. And if you don't know Jesus in that way, I pray that this Christmas, if you're new here and you only know about Christmas as some sort of festival, that's useless. You need to know the one who is the source of the celebration, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who takes away the sin of the world. May you know that this evening, and may you know that forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for sending us the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can redeem us from our sin and from our curse. I thank you for everyone here that knows him. I pray that in a stronger way, we may draw near to just seeing Jesus as our strength, even in our weakness. I pray for maybe a few here that don't know Jesus tonight. Lord, I pray that more than anything else, tonight would be the night that they would know you as Savior and the one who can cleanse them from their brokenness and their sin and give them life abundant and life eternal. May that be, Lord, your work and your miracle, even in our midst this evening. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.